Technically, it is Palm Sunday. We've already gone through that account in Mark's Gospel. But this is one of the implications because the people who are going to speak to Jesus don't necessarily realize to whom they speak that he is the Son of Man who has entered, in a sense, his city as the Son of David. Let's hear from Mark 12, 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Father, help us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, even as we hear your word preached this morning. Give us a greater love for your word. Write it upon our hearts. Fill our mouths with it. Help us to know it, to speak of it to others, that they might know the great hope and power that is found in Christ Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. See if I can actually pay attention to what I write. Stay on track. I should have prayed for that miracle to take place, shouldn't I? I am currently procrastinating with regard to my taxes. Perhaps I'm like you, and the fact that they've extended the deadline this year again creates even more procrastination on my part. I just don't like having to tabulate all of those numbers to submit them to the accountant. I kind of wish that my accountant was not in Florida so I could just dump a box of stuff on their desk and walk away. But then, of course, I'd pay even more money to my accountant. So if she happens to be listening this morning, don't pay any attention. I want to pay you money so that my taxes are done right. On the Facebook group Reformed Pub, speaking of taxes, by the way, there's a statement that shows up all the time, and it annoys the living daylights out of me, and that statement is, "Taxation is theft." That's why this sermon is called "Taxation is Theft," but I, of course, question the validity of that statement, which is why there is a question mark following that statement in the sermon title. This is the subject that Jesus is going to address this morning, in this text that we're reading this morning. Jesus is going to address this, as I mentioned, as the Son of Man, as the Son of David, as the Messiah, the one who's going to reign over the true Israel. So he speaks not simply as a mere philosopher. He speaks not merely as an economics professor. He speaks not, as if he is some sort of government lackey. He speaks as the one to whom the authority over all things in heaven and earth has been given. Last week, Jesus told the parable about the religious leaders So how, in fact, did the Sanhedrin respond to Jesus' parable? And we see something of this in verses 13 and 14, although we're going to drag Luke's account into this as well. But we see that they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, if you know something about the Pharisees and the Herodians, you'll recognize that these are very strange bedfellows. The Pharisees are middle class. The Pharisees are very concerned about the purity of Israel and the purity of its faith. They were, to kind of put it into at least 20th century speech, they would kind of be the moral majority of their day. The Herodians, on the other hand, were not concerned very much with religious things. They were very political. Okay? They liked the fact that Herod, hence the name Herodians, was the king of Judea, placed there by the emperor of Rome and allowed to reign. They enjoyed the power and privilege that they had because of that arrangement. So they're very interested in maintaining the status quo as well as their political power. And as I said, what happened religiously didn't really matter to them. So there's a sense in which you're taking the people from who work through multiple administrations of the government and combining them with the moral majority, and this combination doesn't make sense. Except they're both opposed to Jesus. Luke notes, chapter 20, verse 20, in his account of this encounter, says that they watched him, the Sanhedrin watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And so these Pharisees and these Herodians were, in a sense, playing a game. They're spies. They're not open about their identity. They're not open about their intention. They're essentially doing a very primitive first century surveillance on the man they want to hand over to the governor to be destroyed. This is all part of their plan to subvert Jesus and to get rid of Jesus, though they have very different reasons for wanting to do that. But Mark does note that they speak in order to trap him in his talk or his speech. Jesus, this word trap, is often used in hunting vocabulary, hunting discussions and contexts. And so Jesus essentially has a target on his back. Jesus is a marked man. Jesus is being hunted by the Pharisees, by the Herodians, by the Sadducees, by the Sanhedrin, by the priests. They engage Jesus. They seek to trap him first with flattery and then a question that poses a dilemma. Let's begin with the flattery. They begin by saying, "You are true. You truly teach the Word of God." Let's recall they address him as Rabbi. They reject the notion of Jesus as a prophet. Much less do they reject the notion of Jesus as the Son of Man. He's a teacher. But the flattery is his truthfulness. That he is true and that he truly teaches the way of God. And so their flattery towards him is that, "Jesus, you are committed to the truth. And we recognize you are committed to the truth." They say Jesus loves and teaches the truth, particularly about faith and practice. That's what it gets to with that idea of the way of God, faith and practice, what we believe and what we do because of what we believe. Okay? But here's the rub. They disagree with what he says about faith and practice. They're saying that he speaks the truth, but they don't act like he teaches the truth. And they're acting as though he teaches lies, which is why they're trying to trap him. They disagree with him and disagree with him profoundly, which seems to indicate that they have no way of knowing that they follow the way of God. They have no way of knowing what the way of God actually is. I went on a hike on Friday. Eli went back to in-person speech therapy. And so I decided I'm not going to read a book today. There's walking trails right across the street from the middle school, and so I went walking on the walking trails. And I'd never been on these walking trails. I'd always sat in the office before, you know, but now with COVID, really can't do that. So there were not enough signs for me to know the way I should go, because there's not one path. And there's not simply one intersection. At some of the intersections of the paths, there would be a sign, you are here. And I'd figure out where I want to go on the sign. But then as I go, there's all of these other trails that come seemingly out of nowhere, probably from the Steeles development, which is on the east side, the west side of this series of trails. And so I get out so far, and I realize I need to turn around and go back. Well, how do I know how to get back? Because, most of you know, nothing looks the same when you come from the other direction. And there's all these intersections, and it's like, I'm realizing, am I going to be late? Am I going to be stuck in this labyrinth of paths without any water as the heat starts to come? How do they know what the path is, what the way is, because they refuse to listen to Jesus? They continue their flattery that Jesus does not care about anyone's opinion, that Jesus is not swayed by appearances or by the face. Jesus, in other words, is not afraid of men. Jesus doesn't kind of look at who he's addressing and change his answer, not in terms of how he presents it, but actually what his answer is. They're flattering Jesus that he has no fear of men, and that he is willing to offend people with the truth. So that's how they flatter him. You teach the truth, and you're not afraid to say the truth to people. In other words, you're not intimidated by dun 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 the Sanhedrin. And so they ask their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, remember, this is a question that is intended to trap Jesus. My mind goes back to a similar conversation I had with somebody. She had asked me, Steve, is it okay for a woman to ask a man out on a date? And I should have seen the trap closing upon me at that moment. Because almost as soon as I said, yeah, she said, do you want to go out? And I wanted to say no. But I gave her a date nonetheless. Just not the same, not the personality that I really wanted to kind of deal with on a regular basis, this particular person. Jesus, unlike me, saw the trap coming. Okay? The trap here is that if Jesus says it's lawful to pay these taxes, then to people like the Pharisees, Jesus is capitulating to the Roman powers. Jesus is going with the flow, and he thinks that enslavement and the oppression of Rome is okay. That's how they're going to frame this to other people. If Jesus says, no, it's not okay to pay taxes, well, the Herodians are likely to go and say, sedition, insurrection. He's trying to encourage the people to rebel against Rome, which, of course, will bring the full weight of Rome's wrath upon Jesus. Dilemma, isn't it? But what is this tax? It's not simply taxes in general, but they're speaking about a specific tax. We learn about this tax in Luke chapter 2, which is why I had Mark read it this morning. That census, which is the word that's used here in Mark 12, is a census, a head tax. You count the people, and each of them is supposed to pay a denarius. Back in Exodus 30, we heard about the census for Israel and how it was tied not just to the size of the army, but also the redemption of the people. They had to do a half shekel. But when Jesus was being born in 6 AD, we have historical records of this during the reign of Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. Okay, there's the time marker for us. We know that this is from other historians, that this is when this particular tax was put into place. And we learn from Josephus and his Antiquities that there was a certain man by the name of Judas the Galilean who said that if we pay this tax, O Israel, we are going to be enslaved to Rome, and he led a rebellion. We don't just know about this rebellion from Josephus. We also see in Acts chapter 5, okay, we know from Josephus when it happened. In Acts chapter 5, we find it records from the mouth of Gamaliel that it did happen. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census. The days of Luke 2. And drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So there is a history with this tax. There is a bloody history with this tax. The lawfulness of which they speak, of which they ask, has to do with the law of Israel. As people who are trying to live under the authority of God, is it lawful according to the law of God to pay a tax to a foreign power? Is this, in other words, is paying this tax a sign of treason? This question inevitably pits their faith or religious law against civil law. This question really gets to how do we live in two kingdoms? Or as Augustine put it, two cities. How do we live in the city of God and the city of man at the same time? So, how did the Sanhedrin respond to Jesus' parable? We see that unbelief seeks to trap Jesus in false dilemmas. Because that's really what's going on here. Unbelief, the unbelief of the Sanhedrin, seeks to trap Jesus in a false dilemma. How is Jesus' character revealed in his response? And we're going to look at this from verses 14 to 17. And let's remember, they intended these nice words that they said about Jesus to be flattering, to be buttering him up, to kind of soften him up so he'll kind of miss the zinger that they have in the question. Let's revisit for a moment what they said about him. Jesus declared himself to be, in John 14, 6, the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? unlike these people who are masking the truth with their words, they're masking their identity as spies. Jesus is truthful about who he is, but not just truthful, Jesus is the truth. He speaks the truth about the way. And part of what he says is, I am the way. In other words, you can't live in right relationship with the holy God apart from Jesus. He is the only way or path by which you can. As he continued, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way, not a way, of which there are supposedly many. Jesus says, I'm it. So, part of the implication of this is that Father and Son are in harmony with one another. They're in agreement with one another. It's not as though the Father says one thing and the Son says something else. They speak the same thing. Jesus says, everything I say to you, I have received from my Father. In John's Gospel. But when we get to the Pharisees and the Herodians, we see that first, they don't even agree with each other. If you were to ask them about the way to God, they would have very different answers. In fact, the Herodians might say, who cares? If you'd ask them about how people should live in the present, they'd have very different answers. So they don't agree with each other, much less agreeing with Jesus. But we also see that Jesus doesn't care about people's opinions. Jesus is not actually swayed by appearances. He's not offending either group. He's not afraid of offending the Herodians. He's not afraid of offending the Pharisees. Or the Sadducees, or the Essenes, or any of the other groups, the Zealots, that were at work in Israel of his day. He fears neither Jew nor Gentile. He's not afraid of the governor Pontius Pilate. He's not afraid of the Roman legions that are based in Jerusalem. Jesus was not afraid. But Jesus isn't just going to speak the truth. Jesus is going to also speak that truth in love, so they'll believe. Jesus is going to speak the truth in a way that is not directly insulting, but the truth comes across. He exposes their insincerity, however. He exposes their hypocrisy. He recognizes it for what it is, and he actually calls it out when he says, why put me to the test? They don't have the truth. How can they test him as to whether he speaks truthfully? But Jesus is going to communicate total commitment to truth. And so he says, bring me a denarius. Not a hard task. Just about everyone probably had one in their pocket or their purse. They didn't really actually have pockets since they had robes. But nonetheless, they had one on their person. And Jesus asks, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, there's a copy of a coin that is like the one that they put up. Because this is from the time of Tiberius Caesar Augustus. Okay, and that's going to be his image that's on there. One of my friends did an archaeological dig with John Currid from RTS Jackson, and he actually dug up a Roman coin from that period, and he must be too busy to contact his old friend when I asked him this question, if he could send me a picture of this coin, because I'm sure he took a picture of it. But nonetheless, what we see is, first, there's the image of Tiberius. But there's also an inscription on the front. And the inscription on the front says that he is Tiberius, son of the god Augustus. The front of the coin declares that Tiberius is a son of God. And the people in Rome who received this gospel would have been very aware of that. The other side of it, there was an inscription that said, Maximus Pontificus, greatest father. So, note the irony here. This Caesar is declaring himself to be a son of God. In other words, he has a God wish. He's not simply the all-powerful ruler of the Roman Empire, but he says, I'm a God. This is the power, this is the problem of the state, is that it likes to act as if it's God. And it's not just the state. It can be people in authority in general. Children. This is not, this message should not be seen only as about adults paying taxes. This also has some application to the fact that you live under parents, right, who have authority over you. And most of you go to school in some way, shape, or form, and there are teachers that have authority over you. And so the question Jesus would have for us, those in that position, would kind of be, how do you live under their authority as well as my authority? So I'm going to tell you a story about one of those authorities. And the God wish, the way in which they exceed their authority. Sixth grade. Miss Adams. Recess. Young boy. Winter time. What do you think I did during recess? No snowballs. That would be hurting people. That's against the rules. No, there's ice. What does a boy do with ice? He runs and he slides on the ice. And if he falls down, he doesn't care because that's what ice does. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm running and I come in from recess and I have snow on my pants. Snow. Now, I don't remember a student handbook that said, thou shalt not get snow on thine pants. But she was very bothered by the fact that I had snow on my... I mean, I'm the one who has to live with the snow on his pants. And so, for afternoon recess, which was 15 minutes long, I had to come up with 15 reasons why I should not get snow on my pants. I failed. And for each reason I did not come up with, I spent one day not going to recess. And thereby not getting snow on my pants. It's lost in the fog of time, my friend. But it was more than a couple. It was probably five days, a whole week without recess because I got snow in my pants because I broke her rule, not the school's rule, nor my parents' rule. And so we see that people in power often are tempted to exceed the authority that they do, in fact, possess. Let's get back to this coin. There's irony here. You see, these people who are asking this question about paying taxes to Caesar walk around every day with these idolatrous coins in their possession. They pay for their food with these coins. They pay for their clothes with these coins. They pay for anything else they want with these coins that are idolatrous. They don't care about the second commandment violation. And if Donna was here, or anyone who goes on Reform Pub 2CV, they apparently didn't care about that. They just cared about paying taxes, whether or not to pay taxes. There's more irony here. The real Son of God, incarnate, is holding a coin bearing the image of man who pretends to be the son of a god. A picture of a poser. Who hasn't healed a leper, who hasn't healed a blind man, who hasn't cast out demons, who merely sends legions to do his bidding. And so Jesus says, as he holds up that there coin and for them all to see and recognize what's there, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, he says, pay the tax, silly. Consistent with what Paul says in Romans 13, for because of this, and the this that he refers to is the fact that God has instituted all authority on earth. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. And here's a rub for a lot of us. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Jesus says, give the money to the one to whom it belongs. It's his face on it. Give it back. It's okay. But also remember to give to God everything that belongs to him. And we'll talk a little more about that in a moment. These men that came to trap Jesus were so concerned about politics and so concerned about taxes that they have been overlooking the corruption of their faith, the faith of Israel. They've been overlooking the corruption of the practice that flows out of that faith, such that they think Jesus is doing something wrong when he casts the money changers out of the courts. In other words, they were so focused on Rome that they didn't realize the problem in their own assembly. And so Jesus reveals his unbending commitment to truth and love in his response to them. So, how do I render to government what is government's and to God what is God's? How does verse 17 play out? Render to Caesar. In other words, what Jesus is getting at here is that faith, or being a disciple of Jesus, does not eliminate one's civic duties. Even civic duties to an oppressive regime. Peter said much the same as Paul did. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, which I believe Stu Sherrard preached on back in January or the end of December, can't remember when it was, but be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. being subject to. Or, as Paul says, be in submission to. When does submission matter? Submission only takes place when there is a disagreement. If Amy and I, if we're lockstep with one another in complete agreement about a particular issue, she's not submitting to me. Submission comes into play when we disagree. And as long as I'm not advocating sin, she's called to submit. Children are called to submit or to obey their parents, and obeying is only difficult when you disagree as to what you're supposed to do. When it's time to put down that device and take out the garbage, for instance, or to do one's homework, schoolwork, whatever it may be called in your particular house. Submission only takes place when there's different views, when there's different goals, and that's whether it's civil authority or whether it's authority in the family or authority within the church. If you want, you know, talking about Kuiper's sphere sovereignty, which came up in Sunday school last week. Okay. So, submission as Christians included the paying of taxes, according to Jesus, Peter, Paul. Even though this tax funded the occupation of Judea, even though this tax funded the cult of the emperor, Jesus said, pay. Don't withhold. And so let's jump from there to here. Even though our tax money funds abortions, even though our tax money funds other bad policies or policies you disagree with, is no reason to say taxation is theft. Is no reason to say I will withhold. Let's think about their tax burden. Estimates are that their tax burden was 30 to 40% of their income. Rome was very hungry. Rome had lots of armies to feed. And Rome had people in power who liked to live incredibly well. So the tax burden on the average person was between 30 and 40%. And those taxes, therefore, served the interest of Rome. They did not necessarily serve the interests of Judea. Let's jump to our context. As I looked it up this week, the average single and childless taxpayer, okay, which means the one who makes the average income, pays 29% before state and local taxes. And depending on what state you might be in and what locality you might be in, that can be another 10 to 15%. A high tax burden. Now, Jesus says, pay the tax. I'm not going to wear my economics degree hat and talk right now about excessive tax burdens. That's not the point. Jesus says, pay the tax. And so there are things that we owe to our government as citizens or subjects of that government, because they were not citizens of Rome, but they had to do what they were called to do, as long as it did not force them to break God's law. But Jesus also says, render to God. What is God's? Where to render submission to God in all things, as our Creator, as well as our Redeemer. There's nothing we can withhold, precisely because, as it says in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Ultimately, He owns it all, which is why Abraham Kuyper would say that Jesus declares, all of this is mine. I just paraphrased him. Every square inch belongs to Jesus. Render it to him. But it's not just that Jesus made everything, but it's also that he created us, Genesis 1, in his image and likeness. Just as that coin, that denarius, bore the image of Tiberius, so also you bear the image of God. You bear it in creation. Due to the fall, it's been a little damaged. But what happens is that Jesus, who is the exact likeness of God, Hebrews 1, has come in order to restore us to the perfect image of God in redemption. And we see that in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, that whole process of sanctification, what it really is when we get down to it, it's not simply about obedience, it's about becoming in the image of God. Of bearing the fruit of God, so that you're displaying the character of God, which goes far deeper than simply obeying a law. It's about who you are as a person. Kids, when your parents make rules, it's not simply about rules. They're often trying to convey character to you. They want to shape the kind of person you are. They're not concerned about, or hopefully they're not concerned about, simply that you follow the rules, but that you become a godly person who learns how to live under authority. Because if you don't, it does not go well with you. Because you will get fired from every job you'll ever have. So in other words, as we think about this, we cannot withhold our lives, ourselves, from God any more than we can withhold our taxes from the government. To walk the true way, Jesus calls to walk you, for you to walk without caring about the opinions and appearances. And to not live in the fear of other people and what they might think. But more importantly, following Jesus is meant to be cross-bearing. We've talked about that already. Chapter 10, I believe, right? I didn't memorize it perfectly. No, that's a different one. That was about becoming people's slaves. But if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must pick up his cross and carry it. He must deny himself daily. John Calvin talks about this as basically the sum total of how to live as a Christian is self-denial, cross-bearing. And it's not simply in religious things. It's meant to be in every sphere of life. Whether it's in the home, whether it's in the school, whether it's in the church, or whether it's in civic life, government. The cross-bearing of discipleship takes place as we die to ourselves instead of demanding our rights all the time. That's hard. Especially these days, with the end of mask mandates, but man, some people don't want to let go of the masks. What do you do? And so is the struggle. Do we assert our rights? Or do we live a life of cross-bearing? In other words, Jesus says we don't get to pick and choose where and when we bear our cross. That's the Christian life. So unbending commitment to Jesus includes submission to God and government. Or as some would say, submission to government as ultimately submission to God. Is taxation theft? No, it's not. Neither is it treasonous for the Christian to pay taxes to a state with a God wish. It's not wrong to obey a parent or a teacher who is unreasonable. Jesus calls us to live in both kingdoms as people who are under his authority. The line that we don't cross is being forced to sin. The line is not the state permitting sin. Our self-denial as Christians isn't just about religious stuff, but it really extends to the family, it extends to the church, it extends to civic life. We are disciples of the one to whom the earth and everything in it belongs. We are disciples of the one who reigns through providence and grace for our ultimate good. We are disciples of the one, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the one we follow. And having been ransomed from our sin, we're intended to walk that same path. As the Mandalorian says, this is the way. Let's pray. He didn't say that last part. Father, we struggle. Flesh and spirit. We, because of our sinful nature, because of our flesh, look for every avenue we can, every little loophole we can find, instead of walking in full obedience to Jesus. Have mercy on us. We thank you for this ransom that does take away our sin. We thank you that you came for us when we were helpless, and that we still are helpless in many ways. That you came to us, you came for us when we were sinners, that you came for us when we were your enemies. And so we thank you for this incredible grace that we can only scratch the surface of. But we ask that by that same grace you would be transforming us into people who render to you all that is yours, even as we render to Caesar what is his. Help us to learn how to walk the way by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.